Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, First Baptist Dallas is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
I want to begin today by asking you three questions. Question number one, do you believe that God blesses those who obey him? You believe that? Most of you would say yes. Hebrews 11:6, God is a rewarder of those who diligently follow after him. Question number two, what do you believe God is leading you to do that you haven't done yet? Is there something in your life you feel like God is leading you to do, but you haven't done it yet? The final question, why are you hesitant in doing what God is leading you to do? What is it that's prevented you from doing the thing that you know would result in God's blessing in your life? I imagine somewhere in your answer is the word fear. Maybe you feel like God's leading you to leave your job and take another job or even start your own business, but you're fearful of failure. Maybe you're a single adult and you're in a relationship that you feel God would have you break off, but you're fearful of loneliness. Maybe you're a parent, a grandparent, and you have a child or grandchild who's a prodigal, is living apart from God. You need to talk to them, but you're fearful of rejection. Maybe you know you need to take a stand for God in your business or school, but the only reason you haven't done it is you're fearful of the blowback you know you're going to get. Fear is an emotion that paralyzes us. It keeps us from moving forward in God's plan for our life. Or to use the metaphor that we're using in this series, Invincible, fear is a mountain that separates us from the abundant life God wants us to experience. Today, we're going to look at a group of God's people who forfeited the blessings of the future because of fear. And along the way, we're going to discover some biblical principles for moving from fear to courage. If you have your Bibles, turn to Numbers chapter 13. As we begin talking about fear today, I need to point out that not all fear is harmful. There is a positive kind of fear. Sometimes we face a threatening situation, we get that adrenaline rush that gives us the strength we need, the boldness to either fight the situation or at least to run away from it. Fight or flight, we've talked about that before. And that's positive. That can be useful. Fear in the short term can serve a positive benefit. But there's another kind of fear, a paralyzing fear. Remember, there are three possible responses to danger: fight, flight, or freeze. And a lot of people, when they face a challenge, they become like the proverbial deer caught in the headlights. They freeze. And the fact is, long-term fear can have some devastating effects in our life. There are physical consequences to prolonged fear. Doctors tell us that the physical effects of fear include a suppressed immune system, there's a disturbance in the sleep-wake cycle, eating disorders, headaches and migraines, and a host of other maladies. There are emotional consequences to prolonged fear. Edith Hamilton has written, "Fear is of all emotions the most brutalizing. It's the feeling of being held under and suffocated. And when you realize you are suffocating, you become even more fearful and panic." That's what fear does. It induces mood swings, obsessive compulsive thoughts, chronic anxiety, and the prevalent thought that you're a victim. But there are also spiritual consequences to paralyzing fear. Remember the Russian dissident and Nobel Peace Prize winning Russian dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn? He spent years in a Russian gulag, and he asked this question about fear. He said, if we live in a state of constant fear, can we even remain human? The implied answer is no. Even though we've been created in the image of God, when we allow fear to control our life, we're not like those image bearers of God. We become more like animals that run and hide at every sound and shadow. Today, we're going to look at a group of God's people who allowed paralyzing fear to keep them from experiencing God's blessings. And the account is found in Numbers 13 and 14. Let me remind you of the setting of Numbers 13. Remember, for 400 years, the children of Israel had been held captive in Egypt. They had been slaves for 400 years, and then God raised up their leader, Moses, who led the Exodus out of Egypt. God sent those 10 miraculous plagues that struck Pharaoh and all of Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh said, I think the original Hebrew is, scram, get out of here. And so they packed up as quickly as they could. They left. God parted the Red Sea. The Israelites passed safely through it. Then they arrived at Mount Sinai, where they spent a year receiving God's revelation. Moses was on the mountain receiving God's instruction for how they would live in the promised land. They left Sinai and came to Kadesh Barnea, an oasis that was the entry point for entering into the promised land. And it's there that the story picks up in Numbers chapter 13. As they stand on the edge of the promised land, ready to inherit what God had promised to them, God gave this requirement in verse 2, this command. Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan. That was the promised land, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. Underline that. That's key. God said, I am going to give it to you. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them. You know, I've heard pastors make this tremendous error in preaching this passage. They said, oh, if the people had had more faith, they wouldn't have sent spies into the land. They would have just gone in and possessed what God had promised to them. They missed the simple point in this passage that it was God's idea to send the spies in. God told them to send spies before they tried to take the land. What was the purpose in that? Well, he gave two purposes for the spies. Number one, that they could report the benefits of the land in order to encourage the people. They were to do this reconnaissance mission so they could come back and tell them how truly productive the land was. And there's an important part of leadership exhibited there. If you're ever going to lead people into the future, you need to paint a picture of the future that motivates them. God understood that. He said the people, before they invest their lives in fighting for this land, they need to know the benefits of the land. Help people visualize the future. Do you remember back in 2000, around that time, seemed like churches everywhere were installing these IMAG systems, these image magnification systems. We call them big screens. And they'd have them in the churches in order to help people worship more freely, not have your head buried in a hymnal, but you could see the words and sing. Churches everywhere started doing that. This church did it. Our church in Wichita Falls did it. We all had the same name for our special offering, it seemed like. Vision 2020, you know, help people see the words more clearly. Vision 2020. Well, we had the similar effort in our church in Wichita Falls. But I had another reason for wanting to put that IMAG system in. I told the people it was so we could, you know, worship more freely and sing the songs and so forth. And that was all true. But I also knew that in a couple of years, I was going to challenge them to build a new worship center. And they had been bolted in their pews for 83 years in the old worship center there. And I knew it was going to take something to get them out of that pew and into a new pew. They needed to see a visual depiction of what a new worship center would actually look like. And it worked. When people saw that vision, they got excited about the future. If you're leading a company and you're trying to move your employees and your organization somewhere, give them a vision of the future. Parents, If you're trying to move your children and teenagers to be more obedient to God, learn how to paint a verbal word picture that helps them understand the benefits of following God. That was the first purpose, to encourage the people. There was a second purpose, and that was to identify the obstacles they would face in possessing the land. They sent the spies to report on what obstacles there were. Look at verses 18 and 19. See what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or are they with fortifications? You know, what's interesting is God promised that he was going to give the Israelites the land. Remember verse 2, the land which I will give them. But he also told them, you're going to have to fight for every square inch of it. I'm going to give it to you, but it's not without your effort. You know, again, parents, if you have a teenage child and they want a new car, you may have the financial means to give it to them outright. But if you're a wise parent, you'll make them pay for part of it. That way they have some skin in the game. They feel responsible for that automobile. It's the same way with God. Throughout Scripture, you find this principle, that is that God uses our effort coupled with his power to achieve his purpose. I mean, God could have removed all the obstacles in the land if he wanted to without any effort on the part of Israel, the Israelites. He could have given it to them without any effort. But that's usually not how God works. God wants us to cooperate with him in any worthwhile achievement. You see that throughout Scripture. God said to Adam and Eve, I'm going to give you this perfect garden, the Garden of Eden, but your job is to cultivate it and to keep it. God said to Noah, I'm going to send a flood and destroy the world. I'm going to save your family. But guess what? You've got to build the ark to put your family in the ark. God said to Rahab, the harlot said, I'm going to destroy the city of Jericho and give it to the Israelites. But her responsibility was to hide the spies. It's the same thing with the Israelites. God said, I'm going to give you this land, but you're going to have to fight for it. By the way, there's only one significant accomplishment that God refuses to allow us to participate in at all. And that's salvation. God not only doesn't require it, he doesn't allow us to exert any effort for salvation. It is all of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But for everything else, God requires some effort on our part. He said, I want you to go in and spy out the land so that you can see what obstacles you can have and plan for it. There's nothing unbiblical or unspiritual about planning. I hear people say, well, we need to just pray and not plan. No, the Bible says pray and plan. Proverbs 21, verse 5, the plans of the diligent will surely lead to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. Well, they sent the spies in. It was a 40-day reconnaissance mission. And after they finished looking north to south, east to west, they came back to give their response, beginning in verse 25 of Numbers 13. And the spies came back with pomegranates, figs, and clusters of grapes, clusters so large they had to carry them on a pole. And all the spies said the same thing. They said, yes, verse 27, the land is flowing with milk and honey and fruit just like God promised. But they also reported the obstacles. Verse 28, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Who are the descendants of Anak? That word Anak means strong-necked, powerful. We find out in verse 33 that they were descendants of the Nephilim. Now, there are only two places in the Bible the Nephilim are mentioned. One is here, the other is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. Now, I don't want to chase this rabbit trail too long here, but it is kind of interesting. Remember in Genesis 6, we had that unusual passage before the flood of how evil the world was. And it says that the sons of God went into the daughters of men. And the question always is, well, who were the sons of God and who were the daughter of men? And some believe that it is angels who rebelled against God, who came and had sexual relations with women, and they produced demonic offspring called the Nephilim that were giants. The only problem with that interpretation is Genesis 6 says very clearly the Nephilim were already on the earth when this event happened, the daughters of men having relations with the sons of God. What we can say with certainty is the Nephilim were really big people. They were giants. Maybe Goliath was a descendant of the Nephilim, and the descendants of Anak here were associated in some way with the Nephilim. And notice what happened. As soon as the spies mentioned Anak and giants, you could hear the murmuring of the people. You got to be kidding. We're going to have to fight Anak and the descendants of the Nephilim? Look at verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take the possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him, that is the other 10 spies, said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." When we saw the giants, we felt like grasshoppers. And then they looked at us, and they thought of us as grasshoppers as well. Here's an important principle. How you see yourself is how others tend to see you as well. If you see yourself as powerless, incapable, weak, that's how other people see you. We hear a lot about self-esteem, and I know there's a bad side to that concept, that it can be a humanistic viewpoint, self-esteem. But not when you see yourself as God sees you. Yes, apart from God, we are weak and incapable. But as Paul said, in Christ, I can do all things who strengthens me. How you see yourself is how others see you as well. They were terrified of the giants here. What was the reaction of the Israelites to these two reports? The report of Joshua and Caleb that, yes, the land is filled with obstacles, but we should go up and possess it, as well as the 10 who said, no, we can't overcome the obstacles. Look at verse 1 of Numbers 14. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or we had died in the wilderness." Even though they had been praying for 400 years for deliverance from Egypt, they said, we'd rather be back in Egypt than to have to face these giants. We would have rather starved to death in the wilderness than face this. So what happens? Verse 6, Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes as a sign of sorrow, and they delivered a pep speech to the Israelites. They said, look at verse 7, "The land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of that land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Joshua and Caleb gave a great speech that day. A sermon entitled, "Moving from Fear to Courage." And the people responded, how? Not with faith. Look at verse 10. All the congregation said, "Let's stone them with these stones." They were not a receptive audience. They were ready to kill their leaders, replace their leaders with somebody who wouldn't put them in peril like this. And that's when God decided to show up. Verse 10 closes by saying, "Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel." God had had it. And in his rebuke, Numbers 14, he chastises them for their lack of faith. And he said, I've had it with this people. I'm going to destroy the Israelites from the face of the earth, and I'm going to begin with a new people to show my glory through. Now, if God had said that and I had been Moses, I would say, sick of them, God. Give them what they deserve. Just remember me when you decide to raise up this new people. I want to be a part of that. But interestingly, that's not what Moses does. Instead, he begs God to change his mind. In a great intercessory prayer, he says, God, if you damn Israel and condemn them to eternal punishment, your name is going to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. People are going to be saying, you're a God who wasn't powerful enough to fulfill his own promise to his own people. Don't destroy this people. And God listened to Moses. Verse 20 says, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, Moses. I'm going to forgive them. I'm not going to damn them eternally, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely, all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. I'm going to forgive them, Moses, but not one of them is going to enter into the promised land. In fact, he went on to say, everybody 20 years of age and older will die in the wilderness without possessing the land. They're not going to lose their salvation, but they'll lose the benefit of their salvation in this life. They shall not enter into my rest. You say, why would God engage in such a severe punishment, kill everyone, millions of people in the wilderness? Why would he do that? Because God understood that fear is not only destructive, it's contagious. We learn fear from other people. And just like sometimes chemotherapy or radiation has to be utilized to kill off cancerous cells in the body, God knew that sometimes you have to destroy the cancerous cells of sin. He knew that unbelief, fear, is contagious and can be spread from generation to generation. And that leads to a discussion about what the problems of fear are. What are the problems of fear? Let me just mention four real briefly to you. First of all, fear distorts the size of our problem. It distorts the size of our problem. I read somewhere that a fog that covers 7 city blocks has less than half a glass of water in it. It doesn't take much water, many drops of water, to paralyze an entire city. The same thing is true with fear. Fear has a way of stopping us in our tracks. Fear is like a funhouse mirror. Did you ever used to go into funhouses at the fair and see yourself in a mirror and it distorted your image? And it was sometimes frightening to see. You just thought you looked bad. Wait until you look into one of those mirrors. It can be a scary thing to look at. It's the same way. Fear distorts the size of our problems. And that's why it's so destructive. And that leads to number two. Fear utilizes the wrong standard for analyzing our situation. It utilizes the wrong standard for analyzing our situation. I read this week that the tallest building in the world is in the Middle East. It's in Dubai. It's 2,717 feet high. That's one tall building. Unless you're comparing it to Mount Everest that is 29,000 plus feet high, then that office building is no larger than a molehill. It's the same thing with analyzing our problems. How big are your problems? Well, if you're measuring your problems by your abilities, you're going to feel like a grasshopper. And your problem is going to feel like a giant, and it is a giant. But if you measure your problems by the size of the God you serve, then it's your problem that becomes a grasshopper. Be sure you utilize the right standard in analyzing your situation. A third problem with fear is it forgets the power of our God. Fear forgets the power of God. I find it fascinating that in this story, all 12 spies had the same report. Land flowing with milk and honey, giants in the land. Nobody disputed that. But they came to two very different conclusions. The two spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, yes, there are problems, but we can overcome the problem. The 10 said, we have problems, but they forgot the power of God. Which is amazing when you think about what they had experienced over the last year and a half. I mean, the supernatural plagues that changed Pharaoh's heart, the parting of the Red Sea for the Israelites, the closing of the Red Sea that drowned the Egyptian soldiers that were chasing after them, the manna in the wilderness, the miraculous displays of God at Mount Sinai, yet they forgot all of those things when analyzing their current problem. It is so easy to forget what God has done in the past. You know, 8 times throughout the scripture, the Bible says nothing is too hard for God. You may want to jot some of these references down. Genesis 18, 14, Job 42, 2, Jeremiah 32, 27, in the New Testament, Matthew 19, 26, Mark 10, 27, other passages. Nothing is too hard for God. I decided to spend a couple of hours doing a word study this week on that word, nothing. What did it mean in the Old Testament in the original Hebrew? What did it mean in the New Testament in the Greek language? What does the word nothing mean? And after a couple of hours of study, I got some insight. You know what the original meaning of nothing is? Nothing. When it says nothing is too hard for God, that's what it means. Nothing, not a zilch, is too hard for God. Fear forgets the power of God. And fourth, fear destroys the promise of our future. E. Stanley Jones says, fear is the sand in the machinery of life, and faith is the oil. Fear is like sand. It only takes a few grains of it to bring our life to a grinding halt. But faith is the oil that encourages us to move forward. What is the antidote to fear? Now, you might think I would say courage. The title of this message is Moving from Fear to Courage. But no, the antidote to fear is faith. I want you to listen to this for just a moment because this is important in understanding. What is faith? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, remember that passage? For faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Faith is both an assurance and it is a conviction. I had given you this definition in our series on Hebrews 11. I said, faith is believing that God will do what he has promised to do and then acting accordingly. You see, true faith involves, first of all, a belief that God will do what he's promised to do. But it's not just a belief, it's an action. That's what the word conviction implies. It is an action. It is acting on what you believe. And there's that long list in Hebrews 11 of people who had true faith. I mean, Abraham believed that God was going to give him the land, but he believed it so much he acted accordingly. He picked up his family and moved, headed to that promised land. Noah believed that God was going to destroy the world by a flood. He believed it so much he acted with conviction, with courage. He built an ark. Rahab believed that God was going to give Jericho to the Israelites. She believed it so much she risked her life by hiding the two spies. That's what true faith is. It's a belief, but it is also a conviction, an action. If you're paralyzed, if you hear God speak but you don't move, you really don't have biblical faith. Courage is just another word for conviction, moving in light of what God has promised to do for you. How do you develop that kind of faith? How do you allow faith and not fear to have the final say in your life? Let me give you 3 quick principles here for developing courage in your life. First of all, realize that fear is a normal reaction. I was reading people this week who said, oh, fear is sinful. No, it's not sinful if it's dealt with properly. Fear is a normal reaction. The key is to make sure it's not your final reaction. Remember Psalm 3? David, the man after God's own heart, found himself in a threatening situation. His son Absalom was leading a rebellion against him. He cries out to God in Psalm 3, verse 1, Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him and God. The Jerusalem Times was reporting, David is finished. His kingdom is through. His own son is rebelling against him. Many are saying there is no deliverance for him in God. But remember verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Can't you hear our choir singing that? Thou, O Lord, are a shield. David didn't minimize the fear that he felt, but thank God his fear was his first response, but not his final response. Realize that fear is a normal reaction. Secondly, reflect on the promises of God. Reflect on the promises of God. I gave you some verses just a few moments ago about nothing is too hard for God. Memorize a few of those. Recount them when you run into trouble, when you run into a fearful situation. In Psalm 34, verse 4, David said, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. One way God delivers us from fear is to reflect on his promises. Somebody has pointed out that there are 366 commands in the Bible that begin with, fear not, fear not. Fear not. 366, one for every day of the year, including leap year. God's trying to tell you something. He's trying to tell me something. Do not fear. And one way we keep from fearing is by reflecting on what God has already promised. Number three, remember and recount God's faithfulness to you. Remember and recount God's faithfulness to you. I had you read Psalm 34 a little bit earlier in the service. It begins in verse 1 with, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. David said, I'm continually talking about God's faithfulness. Why? Because it strengthens me to remember God's faithfulness. But it's also a blessing to other people around me who may be facing their own giants. When they hear me recount of God's blessing, it encourages other people. Remember, fear is contagious, but so is faith. Faith is contagious. And that's why as families, we need to have a collection of stories of God's faithfulness that we pass down to our children and grandchildren, of how God has been faithful to us and allowed us to conquer giants that were in the land. Do you have a group of stories like that? Stories you tell so often that when your children begin hearing it, they roll their eyes and say, oh, not again. They may be rolling their eyes, but they're listening to you as you tell those stories of God's faithfulness to your children and grandchildren. Remember, you know, for hundreds of years, the Old Testament wasn't written down. The stories of Genesis were passed down through oral tradition, family to family to family to family, till it got to Moses, who wrote them down. We need to pass down those stories of God's faithfulness. And by the way, churches need to have their own stories that they pass down from generation to generation of how God has sustained and protected and empowered their congregation. I begin this sermon today by giving you a case study in fear. It's the Israelites who failed to experience God's blessing because they allowed fear to have the final say in their life. In these final moments, I want to close with another case story, a case study in courage. And that case study in courage would be another group of God's people, you, the members of First Baptist Church, Dallas. Some of you were here to see this firsthand. Many of you have come to our church since that time or started worshiping with us online or by broadcasting. So I'm going to close with this testimony of God's faithfulness. When I came to the church 14 years ago, and I can't believe it's been almost 14 years since I came, but when I came in 2007, many of you remember what our church was like. Our church was declining. People were exiting. These six blocks of downtown Dallas were deteriorating our present facility. And I shared with you a vision for recreating our church, not our purpose, but recreating our ministries to reach more people. And that involved completely removing our current facility and creating a spiritual oasis in the heart of downtown Dallas that would not only reach our metroplex, but would have a broadcast ministry that would reach around the world. We would be a beacon for God's truth right here in downtown Dallas for the entire year, entire world. And of course, that goal was particularly kind of laughable when you think about it, because at that point, our broadcast footprint consisted of one radio station, KCBI here in Dallas, and one UHF television station in Dallas that nobody watched. But you listened to the vision and you embraced that vision of what God had for our church. And of course, the natural question we all had was, how much is it going to cost to do that? What's it going to take to do that? So we had a deacons meeting, and we realized to get an accurate cost, we needed to hire an architect to come up with plans. The only problem was we didn't have any money to hire an architect. It was going to cost about $500,000. We were millions of dollars. We had in debt over this wonderful Criswell Center that Doug Atkins had led our church to build and God blessed us with, but there was debt left on that. And we had a deacons meeting and talked about spending $500,000, and there were those who were opposed to it. They just said we shouldn't be borrowing more money to figure out how much money we're going to borrow in the future. That's just not good financial sense. And in fact, a couple of our deacons, fine men, godly men, but they were so incensed, they left the church over it. They said that's just not good fiscal management. But our chairman of the deacons, Jay Stiles and David Brewer, they spoke up, and our majority of our people spoke up, and they voted to enter into that study. So we borrowed the money, and the report came back. Mark LaVorne brought the report back to our people. To do what it was going to take to do what we wanted to do, it would take north of $120 million. Well, that report might as well have said $120 billion. Because the fact is, no church in history had ever raised $120 million. No church had ever done that. In fact, the most money a single congregation had ever raised at one time had been a church in Chicago that a few years earlier had raised $80 million. And that church was 10 times the size of First Baptist Dallas at that time, $80 million. So I said to our fundraising consultants, I said, how much money could we reasonably expect to raise? And they said, well, there's a formula, 2.5 to 3 times your annual receipts. That's what you can expect to raise in normal times. Well, our annual receipts were $13 million. So you multiply that times 3, that's about $40 million. Far short of $120 million. But they said that was in normal times, and they said this isn't a normal situation. You all have just had a massive $50 million building campaign for the Criswell Center. People are still paying off those pledges. So it's going to be less than $40 million, whatever it is, $40 million. Well, that was challenging enough. That was a big enough giant to face. But then the bottom of our country fell out. In 2008 and 2009, we went into the greatest recession our nation has faced since the Great Depression. Do you remember it? The recession of 2008 and 2009. I'll never forget, in March of 2009, the S&P hit below 666. I remember that number, 666. Today, it's 6 times that. But then in March of 2009, it was 666. And I began to go wobbly, as they say, when I saw what was happening. And I remember so well March of 2009, going to lunch with Mark LaVorne, a great and godly leader who God raised up to lead this effort. And we went down to La Madeleine's to have lunch. And I said, Mark, I know we're supposed to do this, but look at what's happening in our economy. We're going to get one shot at this. If we fail, we've doomed the church. What are we going to do? Should we move forward, or is God telling us we should wait? And you know, Mark and I have known each other just about all our lives, so we don't try to fool each other with being more spiritual than we are. But Mark said, Robert, we need to pray about it. We just need to pray for God's direction about what to do. And so that night, I could hardly sleep, just tossing and turning, thinking about this. And the next morning, I got up and got down on my knees, and I said, God, you know what the situation is. We're trying to obey you, but we're looking at what's happening right now. If we're supposed to go forward, I need a sign from you, and I need it today. Now, I know you're not supposed to pray that way, okay? I spent 6 years in seminary learning. You're not supposed to pray that way for signs. But that's the best I could do. So I got up, and later that morning, I had a luncheon scheduled. Amy and I were going to eat lunch with a godly couple in our church, Andy and Joan Horner. And we went down to the Petroleum Club, and they'd just come back from a mission trip, and they were telling us about their trip. And just out of nowhere, Andy said to me, he said, Pastor, I know things are difficult out there right now in the economy, but I just feel like we need to go forward in what we think God's leading us to do. And I thought to myself, is that it? Is that the sign? God, it's not much. But right now, I'll take whatever I can get from you. So I thanked Andy for his positive word. We said goodbye. I walked down the street back to the church, went into the Ross parking garage, got into my car to drive to Baylor Hospital to make a visit. And I was going down St. Paul Street, making that turn onto Pacific when my cell phone rang. And it was Andy Horner. And Andy said, Pastor, I forgot to tell you something at lunch. Joan and I have been praying about our new campus, and we want to make the first gift to it, the lead gift to it. And he told me how much it was. It was an eight-figure gift. It was the largest gift that has ever been given to this church. It's the largest gift our consultants told us has ever been given to any church. And Andy said, I just wanted to let you know we're going to do that. As I was turning onto Pacific, I almost went into the back of the Majestic Theater right there, drove into it. I couldn't believe it. You know, years later, Andy used to say to me, I don't know why I called you when I did. We had been planning that for months to do it. I don't know why I called you right then. I said, I know why you did. God moved you and you listened. And so when he announced that, I shared with some of our people what God had done through Andy Horner. And we had other families, the Jim Donald family, Hollis and Donna Sullivan, others of you who said, if God can do it through them, we want to be a part of it too. And I came to you, the church family, on a Sunday in the spring of 2010, and I said, this cost has ballooned to $135 million. Mark shared with us the report. We have $62.5 million raised, but we've got another $62.5 million that we still need. That was still a lot of money, especially for a church our size, and especially after all the large gifts had been removed. But on that Sunday in the spring of 2010, you as a church responded, not in fear, but in faith. And you came to the front of that old historic sanctuary, and you made the pledges. And when we added it all up, it was $135 million. And today we are in that campus with no debt whatsoever. No debt. God did it. God did it. Not any debt at all on this new campus. Not only that, look at what has happened since that time. God has blessed the ministry of this church here in Dallas. After a couple of years of being in our new campus, we had so many children and preschoolers and young adults and youth coming that we had to add two more floors onto that new facility, 90,000 square feet, $35 million to accommodate the throngs of people coming to our church. And not only that, God blessed our broadcast ministry Pathway to Victory, our church's broadcast ministry, is the fastest growing Christian media ministry in the world today, reaching thousands of people from that one UHF station, thousands of stations now, reaching millions of people every day of the year. The other Tuesday night in deacon's meeting, Mark stood up to give a report of what God had done in our church over the last 15 years. $50 million for the Criswell Center that Doug led us into. $135 million for the new campus. $35 million for the Horner family expansion. When you add it up, nearly $250 million for the glory of God. And if you look at the back of your bulletin, there is less than $9 million of debt on all of it. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. You say, Pastor, why are you telling us that story? It's a story of faith that needs to be passed from generation to generation. But the reason I tell it today is this. As I was preparing this message, I already had it completed, had the story worked in there. It dawned on me Wednesday that today, May 2nd, 2021, is exactly the 11th anniversary of that day, May 2nd, 2010, when you, the members of First Baptist Church Dallas, came forward, made your commitment, and said, our church is going to be governed by faith, not fear. Thank you, church, for being that kind of church. God has blessed you because of it. People all over the world say to us, churches, because of what your church did, our church has been encouraged to step out in faith as well. So I'd tell it to you to say thank you, but I also tell that story to you as a reminder that the same God, the same glorious, all-powerful God who moved a mountain for us is available to help you and offers to remove whatever obstacle you're facing right now so that you can experience that abundant life He's promised to you.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at First Baptist Dallas, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more information about First Baptist Dallas, we invite you to visit our website, firstdallas.org. May God bless you richly today.